So for the past 2 weeks, actually few weeks, we've been in a teaching series called Our House. We are gearing up for the fall. In a couple weeks, our church will essentially double in size with all the returning students. And I'm so glad actually we'll be back at the Paradise next week. But we've been talking about what it means in this time to take responsibility for our church. What does it mean to be a steward? Stewardship has been a big word in this series of our spiritual home. And how can we be ready for whatever it is that God has next for us? And we've started to dream of a possible building for ourselves. We've been getting ready to purchase a parsonage to provide affordable housing for our church staff, and also as an intermediary step towards eventually possibly buying a building for worship. But actually, in the last 6 months or so, we've been keeping our hearts more open to the idea that God might actually have us skip the parsonage stage and actually go straight towards purchasing a house of worship. I just want to invite you to be praying with us and dreaming with us in that. But you know, we have to recognize a practical reality, which is that right now we are renting all of our spaces. And when you rent, there are a lot of things that your landlords will do for you. Not always joyfully, sometimes reluctantly, but they handle major maintenance, they handle the facilities. I was in the bathroom of another church a couple of weeks ago. It was for the Global Leadership Summit. And for some reason, the automated paper towel dispenser caught my attention. And I couldn't help but think, you know, if we owned a building, those paper towels need replacing. And that's the least of it. But of course, you know, it bears asking, if God were to lead us to a building, apart from the obvious question of how we could afford it, who is going to replace the paper towels? Who is going to sweep the floors? Who's going to vacuum the carpets? Who will disciple, perhaps more importantly, our children in our Little Notes ministry? Who will love on their parents? Who will love college students and young adults into a deeper relationship with Jesus? And the answer is, we will, right? Together as a church family. And that's one of the reasons why we're staying after the service. We invite you to stay after the service to help clean today, because we're going to be practicing what it means to be a family that serves our house. But serving is not easy. It goes against the grain of our culture. As I said 2 weeks ago, there was a Global Leadership Summit, and our staff, church staff, attended. For me, one of the more powerful and most thought-provoking talks that was given was by Arthur C. Brooks, a social scientist, former professor at Harvard. As of July, he moved down to Vanderbilt, which left me rueing the missed opportunity to have him come and speak for us before he left. But his primary expertise is in the area of happiness. He studies happiness. And actually, I would say his definition of happiness probably lands closer to what the Bible would call joy. But Brooks noted something that we all have heard, and perhaps you have personally experienced to be true, which is that there is an epidemic of unhappiness in our culture, and especially among young people. We live in one of the most highly educated, highly resourced, highly successful phases and places in human history, and yet the rates of anxiety and depression, loneliness and emptiness are rising. What was Brooks's explanation for this? Well, he explained that there are three major components to happiness. First is enjoyment of things, of relationships, etc. Satisfaction was second. That is the product of hard work and sacrifice, being satisfied at your labor. That's a source of happiness. But the really big one, he said, was meaning. And right now, we lack meaning. Young people especially often lack meaning in their lives. Why is that? Well, we've been taught a very specific formula for happiness. or perhaps more accurately, our culture reinforces our own human tendency in terms of how we want to live. But here's our formula that he outlined for happiness. Love things, use people, worship the self. Love things, use people, worship the self. We think that if we just acquire the right things, we leverage the right network of people, and we focus on our own self-actualization, then we're going to be happy. We're told to put ourselves at the absolute center. Look out for number one, because if you don't look out for yourself, then who will? But as psychologist Martin Seligman once said, the self is too small a vessel to carry meaning. You can't carry, you can't build a meaningful life on the foundation of your own ego. It's going to crack and collapse under the weight every single time. If your entire life is devoted to your own happiness, paradoxically, you will end up profoundly miserable. And part of us knows this. We all want to be part of something that is bigger than ourselves, and yet we still find ourselves putting ourselves at the center anyways. The Bible offers a better way, and the gospel offers a radically different formula for how to live and how to find meaning, and it won't surprise you, based on my intro perhaps, that it has to do with serving. Okay, let's look at the Apostle Paul's letter to the Galatians. We're going to read chapter 5, starting in verse 13. Galatians 5, 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God indeed. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And there's a hard truth here, but we want to be able to hear it. We ask, God, that you would help us to move ourselves out of the center, strip away the utilitarian ways that we view each other in this world. And Lord, would you transform us again, just by the beauty of your love, the truth of your word, and just through the power of the gospel and your spirit, may you give us courage to serve one another in love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul starts here in verse 13 with a really important declaration. You were called to freedom. Turn to a neighbor and say, you were called to freedom. That is good news. But what exactly is freedom in this context? I'm going to suggest it's different from our modern conception of freedom. In our culture, we define freedom as the absolute right to do whatever we want, whenever we want, without any external restriction. We think of freedom as autonomy, right? And if anyone tells us what to do, then our freedom is being infringed upon. And this is one of the reasons why serving other people, whether inside the church or outside, can be so hard, because it feels like our freedom is being restricted. But biblical freedom, the way Paul understands freedom, is completely different. Biblical freedom isn't just the freedom to do what we want. In a way, it's the freedom to do what God wants. To understand this, let's talk about what Paul's been writing in Galatians. Throughout this letter, Paul's been wrestling with a very specific question, which is a Christian obligated to follow the Jewish law to be saved? There were false teachers in Paul's time teaching the early church that believing in Jesus was necessary but not sufficient. They said that you also had to follow the moral codes, the dietary restrictions, and the rituals of the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law. And one thing that they were particularly hung up on was that men had to be circumcised. Paul gives a definitive answer to this question. Is a Christian obligated to follow the Jewish law to be saved? And the short answer is no. No. Our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Jesus Christ paid our debts entirely on the cross, and we don't earn God's love by following some kind of religious checklist. We are wonderfully free, completely free from the burden of obeying the Mosaic law. And yet, Paul, knowing human nature, he knew that human beings can take this beautiful gift of freedom and distort it. And so he said that our freedom can actually be exercised in one of two ways. Let's look at the rest of verse 13. He says, "Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." We have a choice. We are free to choose. We can use our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, or we can use our freedom to serve one another through love. Okay? Now let's look at the first option. Paul says, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Now, when the Bible talks about the flesh, it's talking about more than our physical bodies, okay? And it's more than even our desires and wants. The flesh, biblically speaking, is what we might think of as the self, the ego. It's the self-centered operating system that we have in place that is separate from God, detached from God. I would suggest that the flesh actually translates pretty well to Arthur C. Brooks's framework. It's the flesh that demands that we love things, use people, and worship the self. The flesh tells us to love things. So we love money, we love our homes, we love our cars, we love laptops and phones, and we obsess over material possessions because we believe that they will actually bring us happiness and security. And of course, there's more than material things, there are immaterial things like education and, you know, status and careers and so on and so forth, promotions. And so we think that if we can just arrange the circumstances in our lives in such a way, we, you know, have the right material things, the right convenient gadgets, we're living in the right neighborhoods, sending our kids to the right schools, then our souls can be at rest. We love things. The flesh will also tell us to use people. And so we often approach others from a transactional and really utilitarian kind of way, right? We look at the people around us and subconsciously we're asking, is this person helpful to me? Is this person useful to me? We evaluate others based on what we might call a social utility. Do they advance my well-being in society? Do they make me look good, right? Is this someone I want to associate with? Do they elevate my status? We might evaluate others based on their utility for our careers. Can they introduce me to the right people? Can they get my resume to the top of the pile? We even evaluate others based on their emotional utility. How does this person make me feel? Right? Can they validate my feelings? Conversely, will they require too much energy from me? If they can help us, we invest in them. If they can't help us, we try to avoid them. And brothers and sisters, let's admit, we can do this in the church as well. If we're not intentional about this, we can bring the same transactional mindset, utilitarian mindset into church, and we walk into a worship service, say, on a Sunday morning, and we treat it like a networking event or some kind of vendor of religious services. We're, you know, approaching serving and community from a utilitarian lens, asking, what am I going to get out of this? Right? And so we evaluate. We evaluate the people. We evaluate the worship team. Did they sing the songs that I liked? Right? The songs that move me. We evaluate the sermon. Right? Was it engaging? Did it encourage me? Did it stimulate my mind? Did it make me feel bad? Right? Do I feel like I'm growing deeper in the word because of it? We look around the room at other believers and we gauge their utility to us. If they're well-connected or successful or just plain likable, then we're willing to invest time into them. But if they're struggling, if they're socially awkward, if they're going to require a lot of patience and energy, then that's what John Ortberg might call the EGRs, the extra grace required people, then we want to keep our distance. By the way, whenever John Ortberg would talk about the EGRs, he would mention that inevitably in every small group, there's going to be at least one. So when you join a family group, know there's going to be at least one extra grace required person. And if you're looking around the room and you're like, I don't know who it is, it could be you, okay? It's a profound problem. We're hopelessly transactional beings. We can't help it. We have these ledgers that are always active in our heads where we remember who texted us, didn't text us, who's been ghosting us, who's been picking up the bills for dinner, who owes us a favor, who's offended us. And we want the scales of justice to align in our favor. And because we are so deeply transactional, we try to drag God into our own economy. We think, well, I came to church this week, so God owes me a good week, right? If I serve in Little Notes, like if I serve the children, then God owes me a breakthrough in my career, right? Or a good grade. If I just put enough good deeds on this side, on my side of the ledger, then God has to bless me. And if it's not material blessings, at least people need to appreciate me, right? Even when we claim to love people, our love can be deeply selfish. It can be transactional, right? We love people when they are useful to us. We love them when they love us back. Sociologists, study after study, have shown that the number one predictor of whether you like someone is whether they like you. Now, here's the devastating problem with the transactional way of the flesh, and it's this. If we use people, if we consume people, if you will, then inevitably you're going to get used and consumed yourself. Let's look at verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. If we treat others in a purely transactional way, if we treat relationships as commodities to be consumed, then what we're creating is a cannibalistic culture. We will bite and devour each other. And I submit to you, this is why loneliness is spiking in our day. This is why friendships shatter, marriages break up. When everyone is worshiping themselves and loving things and using everyone else, the end result is that we consume one another until all we have left is nothing, emptiness. But Paul gives us an alternative. We are reminded that the gospel has freed us to live in a completely different way. Instead of using people and loving things, Paul says, through love, serve one another. Now, who are we to love? Well, we're to love people. Love people, generally, of course. But more specifically, who does Paul say we are to love? Not a rhetorical question. Go ahead and answer it. Who are we to love? One another. That is wonderful reading comprehension right there. And do what? How are we to love one another? Serve. Serving is love in action, and love in action is serving. This past Thursday, Dan Jang, one of our college staff, and I had the privilege of visiting a retreat that was hosted for families by Johnny and Friends. If you don't know Johnny and Friends, it's an amazing, now global ministry founded by a woman named Johnny Erickson Tada, who at age 17, almost 60 years ago, dove from a boat into the Chesapeake Bay. The water was actually much shallower than it appeared, and she broke her neck, leaving her a paraplegic. And for the past 60 years, however, She's been this inspiration and force of love. And the mission of Johnny and Friends is to love and serve families that have been impacted by disability. And one of the many things that they do is actually serve, is to host these family retreats in the summer. And one of the reasons I was invited to go look was because they're hoping that maybe Symphony might get involved in this. But during this one-week retreat, they serve these families that have been impacted with disabilities. They serve the kids. Kids, broadly speaking, up to age 18 who have the disabilities. And it was actually wonderful to walk into a room, watch like these kids go do arts and crafts together, and then go into a room where some of the older kids were being led in a Bible study. There were a lot of those, these two leaders who were sharing the story. We went in, they were talking about Jesus and Lazarus, and they shared that story, and then they watched the cartoon version of the story, and then they had all the kids get up, and they pulled out these costumes and had them act out the story. And it was such a beautiful thing to watch. Not only do they serve the kids with disabilities, they serve the siblings. Because the siblings often find themselves, not being the center of attention in their homes. And for a week, they're just the center of someone's attention. And they serve the parents who, pretty much the rest of the year are providing 24/7 care for a child in need. And they give them rest. And we were given this tour, and it was such a blessing to witness a pure kind of love. There were 110 volunteers who were giving up their week and their energy to serve 110 adults and children who our society often pushes to the margins. Right? Why are they pushed to the margins? Because they don't have utility. Right? By the world standards, these people can't offer networking opportunities, economic output, social influence. But the love I saw at this retreat looked completely past a person's utility. It was a love that conferred worth. It wasn't based on worth. It was a conferring of love. It was a love that looked at another human being and said, I don't love you because you're materially valuable or useful to me. I don't love you because of what you can produce. I love you. And even more importantly, God loves you. And because of that, you are infinitely valuable. Now, when you serve someone who can't repay you, you break the power of the flesh. You break the transactional mindset. You're starting to step into the true freedom of the kingdom of God. And it was as we were on this tour, I was reminded of the story of Henri Nouwen. Now, some of you know who he is. You've read his books. Henri Nouwen was a brilliant Dutch theologian, priest, professor. Decades ago, he was at the absolute peak of his academic career. He held prestigious teaching positions, eventually landing at Harvard. He taught world leaders by the world standards. He had achieved maximum utility. He was this highly successful, highly praised, highly sought after, and just from a standard of living kind of perspective, highly comfortable in his life. But internally, by his own account, he was deeply restless. There was a spiritual restlessness. And he was realizing that the ambition, the relentless ambition, the kind of transactional nature of academia, especially elite academia, was actually withering his soul. And so he did something that was completely baffling for his colleagues. He resigned from his prestigious position, and he moved to a community called Larch in Canada. Larch is a community where people with and without developmental disabilities live together as peers. And when he arrived, he gave up teaching Harvard students and world leaders. Instead, his assignment was to serve a single man named Adam. Adam had severe, profound disabilities. He was nonverbal. He couldn't dress himself. He couldn't walk alone. He suffered from frequent seizures. And every morning, Henri Nouwen would spend hours helping Adam get out of bed, bathing him, shaving him, brushing his teeth, dressing him, and carefully feeding him breakfast. And the world, of course, looked at that and thought, what a waste, right? What a waste of a brilliant mind. How can you take someone with such high utility and have him do menial work, washing someone who can't even say thank you? But as he writes in his book, Adam, God's Beloved, it was through that daily, hidden, unglamorous work of just serving Adam in love that he himself was profoundly changed. Adam couldn't read any of Henri Nouwen's books. He couldn't appreciate his brilliant mind or his credentials. He couldn't offer Henri Nouwen any kind of networking connection. The only thing Adam could offer was his presence. You know, Nouwen had stepped away from the exhausting treadmill of just worshiping his own intellect, using people for status, and instead he chose to use his freedom to serve in love. And ironically, and maybe not so ironically, it's his writings from this period of his life on that would become even more popular and impactful than anything that he had written before. This is, I think, what Arthur Brooks was talking about in his talk as the ultimate prescription for a happy, joyful life. Brooks told us that we needed to flip the formula, and Brooks is a Christian, just so you know. We have the freedom to choose the formula that we're going to live by. Instead of loving things and using people and worshiping ourselves, we can choose to use things, to love people, and to worship God. Right? We can use our money, we can use our resources, we can use our education and our abilities and our skills, all of our talents. We can use a church building with God, if and when God provides one, to bless and serve the people around us. There's a verse we haven't talked about, verse 14. And in a way, it's a summary, a conclusion to the whole letter. Paul writes, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Love your neighbor as yourself. That's what it is to live out the law. But when Paul's original readers or hearers would have heard this part, and perhaps you might be getting this too, they would have immediately understood that he was saying something else as well. Because Jesus had also taught this exact same truth. One time he was asked, "Master, Rabbi, what is the greatest commandment? What is the most important commandment in Scripture?" And do you remember what he said? Well, he said, "Love your neighbor as yourself." But before that, he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Known as the great commandment, but to put it in Arthur C. Brooks' framework, worship God. Worship God. Put him at the center. Make him the reason for being. The truth is, it's only if we worship God, then we will be able to truly love other people. The self is too small a vessel to carry meaning. It's too fragile. It's too selfish to sustain selfless love. We can only love people the way that we love ourselves if we actually have a completely different center of worship. Now, I have to confess something to you, which is that I am still a hopelessly transactional person. And if we're all honest, I think we would admit that we do carry these active ledgers. We're always evaluating. So how do we love like this? How do we lay down our calculations of utility and just serve? I don't think we can do it on our own. And so, this is what God did. Knowing that we're trapped in our ledgers, we're unable to earn our way out of our spiritual debt, God stepped into human history. And he enacted the greatest transaction of all time. Theologians call it the Great Exchange. We owed a debt of sin, of shame, of biting and devouring one another that we could never possibly repay. Our spiritual bank accounts were bankrupt. So God sent his son. He died. He lived. He lived the perfect life that we couldn't live. He didn't use his freedom to worship himself. He used his freedom to serve. He said, actually, the Son of Man had come not to be served, but to serve. And so he healed the sick, and he taught the lost. And then he said some controversial things, and they all left him, but he kept on loving them anyways. On the night before he died, he took off his outer garments. He got a towel and got down on his knees, and he washed the feet of his disciples. He showed us what love looks like, and then he went to the cross. And it was there that he executed that ultimate transaction. He took all of our debts, every single thing that's keeping us out of God's family, preventing us from receiving the fullness of his love, all of our selfishness, all of our sin, and he took it upon his own shoulders. He paid the ultimate cost with his own blood so that we wouldn't have to balance the scales. He took our sin and in exchange, he credited our account with his perfect righteousness. He canceled the transaction of the law and he replaced it with grace. And it's when we grasp that, and I know many of you have heard this before, but it's when we grasp that, when you truly see it, when you put it at the center of your life, when you realize that the God of the universe looked at you with very little utility to offer him back, but conferred infinite worth upon you anyways at the cost of his own son, it does something to your heart. Because of that grace, we're now his body. We're now his family. We're now his house. And so, let's receive his love, so that we can love like he loved us and how he loves every single person in this room. If God, by his grace, provides us with a building, who is going to change the paper towels? Thanks, Sean. Who's going to sweep the floors? Who's going to welcome the stranger? We will. Not because of guilt, not out of a desire to build a spiritual resume, or even necessarily to get a payout from God, but because we've been set free by the Great Exchange, we've discovered the greatest joy in the universe is found actually when we use things to love people and to worship our King. If you're able to stay after the service today to wipe down chairs and vacuum carpets and organize the space, or however else you find yourself loving people in action this week, I encourage you not to see it as a chore. See it as an act of worship. See it as a reflection of the God who washed our feet and cleansed our hearts. Let's pray.